And it is 29 minutes after the hour, a therapeutic Thursday morning, a day when we'll all feel better as time goes by. Become better adjusted, happier people, more confident people, more capable people. And on that note, we bring in Pastor Robbie Pruitt.
Who will, on the note of being better adjusted, well,
yes.
I can use that.
Mm-hmm.
It's good to be with you, Jim and David. I hope to be better adjusted as the day goes along here.
Yeah, we're all getting better and better, minute by minute here. Pastor Robbie's an Anglican pastor, lives in Virginia, Ashburn, Virginia. He has his church in Fairfax, it's a common situation where a new pastor takes over an older church. It's made up of seniors, I guess, for the most part.
We've got all ages, but it's a mixed congregation.
Okay. All right. Well, that
older church, for sure.
Yeah. And all the issues that come with that. Robbie, I wanted to... Go ahead.
Sorry, Robert, you said it was a what church?
It's 25 years old, which in the Anglican Church, as fast as we're planting churches, is older than most around here, I should say.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. That's an interesting concept. You talk about planting churches. I mean, and I remember when I went to Nigeria, the activity of most of the group was to plant churches.
Right.
And, that's us Missouri Lutheran types had never heard of that phrase before. Didn't know what that was. But
our diocese just got formed in the early 2000s, so early to mid 2000s. So we're
really
Anglican Church in North America. So we've got a lot of church plants, but we have some historical churches that were a part of the Episcopal Church USA originally as well. So older congregations and new congregations as we grow and plant churches. So
is the Anglican Church bigger in Europe, say, than it is here, or where's the weight of the population of Anglicans?
Oh, the global south. It's in Africa primarily. It's 65 million Anglicans worldwide, predominantly in the global south.
Okay.
Huh.
And
really?
As well. Yep.
Interesting.
I just happen to remember on our trip to the Ark, we stopped in a place in, I think it was in Iowa, where there was the Swedish Lutheran Church, the headquarters of the Swedish Lutheran Church, built in 1861.
Wow.
And it's still standing.
That's great.
I think there's only there isn't a large number of Swedish Lutheran churches, but there's the headquarters.
Did you take the tour?
There's nobody around.
No.
We could go over and get
look
the
in
key.
The windows probably.
We looked in the windows. We could go over and get the key, but Carol was under rush. She wanted to move along.
Wives are like that. Don't stop at that historical marker. We don't need to see that.
We got places
to go, things to people to meet. So yeah, to see.
Well, in fact, there was a museum in the basement of the church to Jenny Lind.
Oh,
the 1861 songbird of the South.
Yeah,
English songbird.
Church history. Church history.
Yeah, historic Churro Church right down the street from us was founded in 1843.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, that's something. Robbie, I wanted to ask you quickly, because I know you spent time in Haiti, and the news out of Haiti is disturbing these days. Food shortages, gangs running rampant, very little legal protection against what's going on. And I know you've got contacts down there. What are you hearing, if anything, about the current conditions in Haiti?
Well, it's bleak. It's interesting that you ask about it. I had a couple of Facebook messages today. This morning, I woke up to them, just people with desperation asking for help, monetary support, things of that nature. I mean, it's gotten pretty grim in Haiti. You know, when you find the most courageous person in the room and they're saying it's bad, you know, we had a family that we served with in Haiti. And they were lifers in that country, and they left last year. It's really bad. A lot of people are getting out who, you know, consider that. You know,
well, I've got to tell you, I'm considering too. We have a compassion girl child in Haiti, and she lives with her mother, and that's really her sole support. Their mutual support, and I'm thinking, is it proper to invite them out? Can I accomplish that myself, or would compassion help out in doing that? What a complicated situation.
It is. Some friends of ours run an organization called Teach Haiti, Maquette McMahon, and she's stateside. I mean, it's gotten so bad, but we also share that in common. Mm-hmm. Jim, you and I both have compassion children in Haiti, and ours is in the North Country, and it's a little bit less intense there. I mean, most of the gang violence and activity is in Port-au-Prince and the bigger cities.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, their president was assassinated, that, a year ago?
Something like that, yeah.
But I taught both of his kids in my high school Bible classes. It breaks my heart what's going on in that country. I mean, it was getting bad when we left in 2016. We were there shortly after the earthquake. It was January 12th, 2010. We were there. We moved there in August of 2011.
There's been another major quake since that time, hasn't there?
There has, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it affected the South Country. But we, our first trip was October of 2010. We did another short-term trip in April of 2011 and then moved there in August of 2011, lived there for 5 years, serving in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, the main city.
Well, they're not making the news. Everybody else seems to be in the news. North Korea's in the news. Puerto Rico's in the news. Ukraine's in the news. It's happening in Haiti, and they're just not making, they're not being covered. So I'm not sure if we as a nation are aware of the stress and strain down there. But there should be enough contacts with Haiti that there's an undercurrent of understanding, I think, of what's going on. But how do you help when the government and the media, you know, ignore? You need some massive assistance. I just thought I'd ask it. Luke 17, we've been going through Luke chapter by chapter and learned a whole lot about what's between the lines. I'm looking at Luke 17 now and going back to Luke 16 and backwards and forwards. And Luke 16 ends with, it's one of those headings again, those chapter headings. It says additional teachings. Then I go to 17 and it looks more like messianic miscellany to me. It's just like one idea, one inspiration. I don't know what the pattern is here, but he's on his way to Jerusalem, apparently, with his disciples, who, incidentally, Luke refers to as apostles in verse 5. I'm not sure I've heard him refer to them as apostles before, but only disciples. Because you think of disciples as conceivably a bigger group than the 12. But the apostles must refer to the 12.
Yeah, an apostle means the sent ones. And so that's where we get our, you know, apostolic succession, the laying on of hands from the original apostles, the original ones that are sent out.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly there's, you know, Jesus had, you know, 12 disciples, three, the inner three, and then he had John, the beloved. But then there was also the 70, you know, the larger crowds that Jesus had following him, which you could make the case were disciples. But yeah, 17 begins with him teaching his disciples, and
which I envision as the crowd following him as they travel. And I don't know how many people that might be, dozens, scores, hundreds, varying, because these people are walking along. Some are near home, some are not. Some are traveling to hear him from long distances. Some came from Jerusalem. So it's kind of hard to read the whole situation here. And I guess that's only important in the sense that with whom is Jesus communicating? Most of his interchanges seem to be directed primarily at his, now I want to say his apostles, his 12, who are in deep training right now.
Sure. And, you know, anybody that's listening, I think about, you know, my tours at Museum of the Bible. When I give tours, I'm speaking loud enough so that my tour group can hear me. And really, I'm excited when anybody else is listening in and stops in to kind of hear. And you can see the crowd kind of forming around your tour group. And certainly, I'm teaching to my group, but I'm also teaching to everyone that can hear.
Mm-hmm.
you know, he or she who has ears to hear, let them hear. And so a rabbi is always excited to have an audience.
Well, Jesus would have been keenly aware of all the people around him, I would think. Maybe even the ones that no one else noticed. I mean,
absolutely.
He was an incredible man. And that he could be heard by so many in such a way that it was remembered word for word and recorded and then reported by Luke, it's the Holy Spirit at work.
Yeah, indeed. So as he's teaching his disciples, he's in the region of Galilee, most likely, which is why he's using a millstone around the neck and a sea here, because he says temptations are sure to come, but woe to those through whom they'd come. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin.
Wasn't it Chorazin that was famous for the millstones? They had the right stones, and they manufactured them. They were a center. That would have been very significant in the minds of the people around that area.
Indeed. And in the north is known for its basalt stone, which is volcanic, and it's black in color. This, too, is, Kenneth Bailey says, is the context of the woman who loses her coins in Luke 15, the parable of the lost things. This black stone, I mean, it darkens a room and certainly the floor of a room, but also this is a harder stone to chisel, and it's perfect for making millstones because you want to grind your wheat. You don't want to grind the stone. So millstones were normally manufactured in Capernaum using the basalt stone.
And this is where geographic context comes in very handy, because we mentioned Capernaum, which was on the shore of Galilee. Just to the north of that, just a couple of miles, is Chorazin, which was also known for raising grain. So you can see the agrarian background here. So he's reusing references that those people would relate directly to. And I think that is really cool. The geographic context, that's a good place to start whenever you read a passage.
Indeed. And here the geological context. We're looking at the stones here. And so Capernaum having these millstones, I think, you know, Jesus was using PowerPoint before PowerPoint was cool, you know, the power of pointing. And so this was his teaching tool. And I believe he was pointing at millstones and pointing at the Sea of Galilee when he said this. And so this context is pretty heavy. Now, the Romans were also using drowning as punishment. So they were known to tie stones or weights to people's necks or limbs and drowning them as part of their punishment as well. So this would be something that the listeners would have been familiar with. They would have heard about it. And, of course, here he's using the millstone in particular, and I believe the Sea of Galilee in particular as well. And then Jesus says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times, repent. And to repent, you must forgive him. And so this is where the Matthew 18 principle, if your brother has something against you, you are to go to your brother. And this is also the context where Jesus is saying to Peter, you know, when Peter asks the question, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. And Jesus says 70 times seven. Mm-hmm. And he's not asking Peter to do the math. He's asking him to forgive as often as the number seven is in numerology is a number for perfection. So Jesus is actually saying you're to perfectly forgive, and you are to perfectly forgive all the time. There's never a time where you should not be forgiving those who sin against you. And then again, you've got a false break here in the teaching. If you look at your chapter title at this point, it says, increase our faith. And then the disciples ask the Lord to increase their faith. They said, increase our faith. And a lot of people will pull this right out of context, and they will say, look, if you are without faith, the Bible says you are to ask for more faith. And that's not this teaching. This is specific to forgiveness, and this is specific to his disciples who are wrestling with the issue of forgiveness. They're saying, how in the world can we forgive? And then Jesus uses the mustard seed. He says, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you can speak to the mulberry tree, and it will be uprooted. So in other words, Jesus never answers their prayer for increased faith. He's actually making the point, why don't you exercise the faith you have? See, we don't need more faith. We need to exercise what we've been given. And that's what Jesus is saying.
I don't know if you can quantify faith. It either is or it isn't.
Well, yeah. And I guess some days you feel like you may have more than others. And
there seems to be a way to, or a sliding scale, a way to increase or decrease the amount of faith in relation to others. I mean, I recognize that all the time.
Yeah, but again, Jesus isn't addressing this here. This isn't about increased or decreased faith. Right. He never answers their request. He actually says, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. So I believe his point here is, use the faith you have and act upon what you know. And the mulberry tree, and again, here is context, botanical context, if that's a thing. Mm. he uses the example of the mulberry tree, because the mulberry tree is notorious for its root systems. And it is almost impossible to uproot a mulberry tree.
Another agrarian reference to the land
right.
Botanical context.
So mulberry trees have very deep roots then, apparently.
That's right, and wide. They're wide and deep, and the mulberry bush is extremely difficult to uproot. And anybody in an agricultural society who has tried to uproot one would be very familiar with the miracle here. Well, I can speak to this tree. I remember when my grandfather was doing some gardening in his backyard, he was trying to get this azalea bush up, and this thing had been there forever. And we dug around that thing, and he finally got so mad, he took a chain, wrapped it around the trunk of the bush, hooked it to his Chevy Caprice, and started yanking it until he ended up damaging his rear bumper.
Wow.
And then the tree finally gave and got pulled up. So this is that kind of scenario where if you've ever wrestled to get a tree out of the ground, it's not easy.
And Jesus refers to, you can say, to this mulberry tree. It sounds to me like he was next to a mulberry bush.
Could have been.
Could well. Yeah. I mean, this one, he says this one, not a mulberry tree, but this one. So it's helping to paint the picture again of his surroundings and how he's using the things around him to make his point. It reminds me, too, again, geographical context of when they were on the Mount of Olives, and he's advising his disciples that, you know, your faith, you can move mountains. And behind him is the Herodium, in about 6 miles distant, which was the hill that Herod created out of a neighboring hill. So, he uses these things all the time. So you need to look for them, because they really make it real for you, is what they do. That's the context.
You're right. It could be possible that somebody had been working at this tree for quite some time, and there it was still in the ground. It does add a depth to it. But then Jesus goes back to another teaching. He says, you know, will any of you who has a servant plowing? And he makes the point that if a servant is plowing or tending sheep and comes in, will the master say to the servant, why don't you sit down and let me fix you something to eat? No, won't he first request of the servant that he be served, and then will he thank the servant? And so we see this really combativeness to works-based righteousness. And this passage here points out that there's nothing that we can do to earn the master's favor. We're never going to outgive the master. We're never going to be in a position where the servant is going to serve where the master is going to serve the servant.
This one is a tough one to decipher for me. This is one of those I just read over quickly and move on.
Mm-hmm. So what trips you up here?
Well, it seems like it's not a contiguous thought to me. Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Well, I guess the answer is no. The implied answer is no, he wouldn't.
Right. And what complicates this is elsewhere, Jesus tells a parable or a story of a servant coming in and the master saying to the servant, sit down here while I serve you. It's the actual reverse.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the kingdom of God, our God does put on the towel and wash feet. We see this in John's gospel, the foot washing. And so Jesus tells this same account differently where this does happen. But the point here in Luke's gospel is it's not supposed to happen. The master doesn't serve the servant. The servant is always obligated to the master.
Mm-hmm. We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Is that that tells us that we're simply? I get lost in that.
Okay. Well, again, to the Pharisees or to the Jew, who believes that they are made righteous by keeping of the law, then this is saying you are obligated to serve the master and to keep his law.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're doing it, big deal. I only did what I was supposed to do. So what else do you have? And so really this is what Paul says later in Ephesians 2:8-9, for I've been saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should brag about it. But you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're made to do good works. We're bound to keep the law. But it doesn't save us. It doesn't indebt the master to us. We are, again, doulos. We're slaves of Christ. We are beholden unto God. God is never beholden unto us. And so we see this actually as Jesus goes to enter into Jerusalem, because the next thing that happens, he gets 10 lepers who are approaching him. 9 of these lepers are Jewish, and 1 is a Samaritan. And so we see this obedience to the law coming, where Jesus says to these 10 men, go show yourself to the priest, quoting Leviticus 13.
Well, and that's done for maybe another reason too. Like when he first healed a leper and said, go show yourself to the priest. That was, as I understand it, because the religious establishment would assume that if a man was actually healed from leprosy, that only God could have done it. That in a sense, this was Jesus announcing the Messianic kingdom had arrived, and he was the Messiah. And that's the way it's demonstrated, by going to the priest and showing to them that he's arrived.
And what's fascinating about Leviticus, it says Aaron or one of his sons, the Levitical law, if you have leprosy, you need to show yourself to a priest to be pronounced clean. Well, the priests are in the line of Levi. And we know that Jesus is not.
Mm-hmm.
We know from Hebrews that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek,
yeah.
But he's not a Levitical priest. So technically, when the one Samaritan comes back to Jesus, several things are happening. Number one, he's saying to Jesus, you made me clean, you made me well, because as they go to Jerusalem ahead of him, they are made well. The 9 go show themselves to the priest in Jerusalem. The one Samaritan returns, in effect saying to Jesus, you are my priest.
Ah.
And so the word that's there, Jesus asks, were there not 10? Where are the 9? And then he says to this one Samaritan leper who has not one thing against him, but several things against him. Number one, he's a leper. Number two, he's a Samaritan. He says, go your way, your faith has made you well. That's not healing. That's salvation. Hmm. It's sode in Greek. I think it's called sozo or sode, and it's salvation. So Jesus is waiting to save everyone, but the nine is just more concerned about getting their religious life back. In other words, now that they're healed, they can go to the temple, they can start ticking boxes, and they can be right through their works of the law. They can be restored back to their family. All of these things. And instead, the Samaritan comes to give worship to who he is saying is his priest and his master.
And these are the kinds of things that would have been obvious to his audience there in that time, in that place, whereas we have to work for it.
That's right. And all of this is rooted into the next teaching, even, where Jesus jumps into speaking about the kingdom of God. So now he's in Jerusalem, I believe, verse 20, and he's being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come. Now, this is a man who is teaching, and he's healing lepers, and he's doing miraculous signs, and they are looking for the kingdom of God. And they're asking this, the kingdom of God is, and Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, which I think is hilarious, because he's just done all of these observable things so that we can see the kingdom of God, and yet it says that the kingdom will not come in a way that can be observed.
And even more interesting than that, we know that that was a time period when most Jews were expecting the Messiah at any moment. The time that the 70-year cycle since Daniel and the prediction had said he'll be here any time now. So they were looking for him. Mm. And it was happening right under their nose. And many of them just missed the whole deal. Pretty amazing stuff. Pastor Robbie, thank you so much. We'll look forward again to next week. And I presume we'll continue through Luke. And
indeed.
Looking forward to that. So,
looking forward to it as well. Enjoy being with you, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on.
Glad to have you.
It's a good session. I've learned something here. See, it is a therapeutic Thursday. Robbie, we'll see you. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
See you, Robbie.
Oh, one other mention, preservingbibletimes.org. It's a place where you can go, and it's where they've done a lot of the work for you with respect to biblical context. You can find streaming videos and ebooks there that will tell you what's between the lines, and that helps immensely in your own personal Bible study. Preservingbibletimes.org. Take note of that. Robbie, take care. Bye-bye.